You're listening to the QPEM Podcast. For more information on our church, please visit our website at www.qpem.org. That's QPEM.org. This week's message was given by Pastor Peter Kim.
We want to start off with a disclaimer, an important addendum, or if you want to say a correction to last week's sermon. I shared a story of Kathy. God's providence over her and over our family, of course. That moment when she briefly fell asleep at the wheel and hit that ambulance truck, tearing apart that side view mirror, right? And as I was sharing the story, I got, I guess, caught up in just the flow that I mistakenly alluded, perhaps, that Kathy had left the scene of the accident and drove off with the ambulance's broken mirror without any notice. I mean, that is negligence. That is almost criminal. Well, that part where she took the mirror home is true. Okay, that is true. No, I told the cat, honey, what are you doing? Bring this home. Bring it back. But the part where she left was very not true. I messed up. I messed that one. Before she brought the mirror home, she actually did leave her phone number on the windshield of the ambulance for the owner to call back. That's who she is, okay? She's not negligent in any way. Just wanted to make that explicitly clear if you had any, you know, bad thoughts toward Kathy after that story. I got in big, big trouble after the sermon last Sunday. She was not happy about that. But sorry, hon, I made that disclaimer. Hopefully we're all good now, okay? As a children of God, we've been talking about last week in particular, the providential, the preventive providence of God, that God plans our way, he has our way, he gets his way. His ways are always good. His ways are always good for his people. And last week, we left off our story in Ezra, learning about God's providential providence at a tenuous time when the rebuilding efforts of the temple had ceased. Remember, for 16 years, the work on the house of God had stopped. Governor Tatanai, remember, the governor of the region beyond the river here, concerned with, of course, maintaining peace and order, he asked for the list of names. Who are those Israelites who are rebuilding this temple? Sends a letter to King Darius. And in that perfect, opportune, favorable time, that's what providential means, right? God intervenes. He allows for that passageway, for that letter to make its way to King Darius. Within a week, God's work continues the rebuilding during this time, and God provides the means to do so. Why? Because in his providential providence, he has already ordered things accordingly far, far in advance. He knows beforehand what we need. Again, God is for us, and he's with us. And I know it's hard for us to see that all the time, to remember that God is for you and he is with you, because circumstances in life go up and down all the time, right? We have good days, God is good. We have our not so good days. Where are you, God? Why are you not for me? And this truth on God's providence is very important. Is he with us? Is he for us? Does his plans mean the best for his people? God has had to remind his people throughout history. And that is why he has revealed himself to us, to remind ourselves that he is present in our life. And throughout history, we see that revelation of his presence through various ways. He reveals his presence in our life, of course, to comfort us, to assure us, to give us peace, to give us hope that he is there. And this presence, his presence is what we're going to be learning today. God's dwelling. God's dwelling. His presence. You see, after 70 years of exile in Babylon, or perhaps many had fallen away from faith, perhaps thinking that God had abandoned them. After 16 years of the stoppage of this building project because of opposition and threats and challenges, the temple will be completed. It will be finished. And in today's passage, we're going to learn why the temple is so important, in particular, to the people of God in Ezra's time, but practically and more relevantly for us today, why the temple, what it means to us today in the present, and what the temple means for our future. I'm going to be teaching on the temple. Another word for temple that we see in the Bible is tabernacle, the tabernacle of God. And I'll go over four aspects of the tabernacle in today's passage. First, the tabernacle is the dwelling place of God, God's dwelling place, where God resides, where he is present. The second, we'll look at the word tabernacled, God's dwelling now, revealed through his son, Jesus. The word tabernacled. Thirdly, we will understand that now we are the tabernacle, that God's dwelling is in us. And lastly, we're going to close out with this statement, no tabernacle, no temple. For that will be God's dwelling among his people. The tabernacle, the word tabernacled, we are the tabernacle, no tabernacle. Turn with me to our passage in Ezra 6. I'm going to read this again for us. Darius the king, he makes a decree, search made in Babylonia. Remember, the scroll, they're looking for evidence. Hey, did this King Cyrus really say this, that the Jews can rebuild in Jerusalem? Well, in verse 3, this record was found in the first year of Cyrus the king. Cyrus the king issued this decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt. Tatnai was wanting to verify, hey, is what the Jews are doing, was this officially decreed by the Persian king? God's providence is at hand here. This letter clearly is found, and it says in verse 5, let all the things, the gold vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem, be brought to Babylon, be restored. Let's bring it back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Praise God. The letter's found. And so now King Darius gives the decree. In verse 6, now therefore, Tatnai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God, let it alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews, for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full, without delay, from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, sheep, or for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. God is finishing his work. The temple is being completed. And notice, did you notice in what way God sometimes works? Even in verse 8, I believe, whatever you shall do, the cost is to be paid to these men, what? In full, without delay, from where? The royal revenue. Can you believe that? Even the cost to rebuild God's house in Jerusalem, it will be paid in full from the taxes collected from the province in this area that Tatnai governs, the beyond the river. His taxes collected as a governor will now fully fund and finance the building of God's temple. If you think about that for a second, from the time of Cyrus's decree, we said 538 BC, to that of Artaxerxes, which began in the reign of 465 BC, there was Persian support to God's work, supporting all the construction projects in Jerusalem. We're going to see that even more in Ezra 7. I mean, it's astounding. It's Persian Empire aiding and funding the work of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Furthermore, Darius says in verse 11, if I make also a decree, if anyone alters this edict, If anyone changes what I am saying or gets in the way, a beam shall be pulled out of his house and he shall be impaled on it. His house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. It's God's providence. His way. His will. Human action can never thwart the will of God, right? Ezra 6:13. Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tatsunai the governor, and their associates did with all diligence what the king had ordered. The elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel, by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. Notice in verse 14, they finished their building by the decree of God. Yes, it is by God's decree. And it says also by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes. God works through human decision making, right? It's this term called compatibility. God, of course, is sovereign, but yet he works through humans, right, to carry out his will. And it's not, notice, the decrees of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, as it say here. No, the author is very clear. And it's a pretty interesting theological point, what the author is saying. It's not the decrees of all these different kings of Persia. It is one decree of one king, Cyrus, that has been promised and prophesied by Isaiah. God's command to rebuild now is fulfilled. The prophecy is fulfilled. God's will be done. Nothing happens by chance. When God decrees and when he prophesies through his word, it will be and it will happen. All of God's promises, all the prophecies, it will come to pass. Even through opposition, people have experienced opposition, even external opposition. Nothing will get in the way of God's plan. Nothing will thwart God's unchangeable word, his promises. His promises to his people, his promises to us. No matter how long or severe the opposition and how long the challenges we may be going through, no matter even the delays, years and years gone by, God's purposes will be accomplished, church, do you believe? His purposes will be accomplished. And here we see it. The second temple now is complete. It's 516 BC, just over 7 years after the destruction of Solomon's temple. God's dwelling place is rebuilt. The transcending God has been now made imminent in his creation. God's dwelling place, the tabernacle of God. Now we have to ask this question, of course, the obvious question. Does God need a house? Does God need a place to dwell? I mean, isn't he God? I mean, he's a spirit for that matter. Does he need a physically earthly dwelling to reside and live in? I mean, we all do, of course. Humans, we need shelter. There's a little dog that came to my house 2-3 weeks ago, I believe, just came to our front porch. Beautiful golden retriever. Like, where'd this guy come from? And he was so cute and just nice and friendly and no tag, no collar. And so We brought him to our backyard and called animal services and just try to see what we can do. And oh, the animal services in New York City are horrendous. There's no shelters in Queens. There's only in Manhattan and Brooklyn. But they couldn't come and get the dog. So I had to find a place for this golden retriever to sleep. I've never had a dog in before, but you know, we have some construction going in our house. So we made some makeshift shelter, a little dog house in our deck backyard, and put some blankets there, hopefully keep him warm and gave him food. And we can say, in a way, we domesticated this dog for a day. Lukey's always wanted a dog. He said, "Daddy, let's get a puppy. Can I get a puppy?" I said, "Lukey, there's a lot of work. A lot of work entailed to raising a dog. Feeding, cleaning. You're going to do all that. I'll, Dad, I'll do." One day, he played with the little doggy, the golden retriever. A lot of work. A lot of mess. The next day, I said, "Lukey, should we keep him?" "Nah, Dad, it's okay. I'm good. I'm good." "Lukey, one day, seriously? Nah, it's okay, Dad. I was just kidding." Just like that, the animal services came and took the dog away. It was really sad, actually, to see the dog go by. You know, animals need a home. Humans need a home. Does God need a home? Stephen actually quotes from the prophet Isaiah in Acts chapter 7. God says, "Heaven is my home, is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" God doesn't need a house to dwell in. In a sense, in our human minds and our capacities and our understanding, we almost want God to be brought down to a smaller capacity, don't we? In a way that we can kind of comprehend him better or understand or maybe even contain in some way. Even in the temple design, you look at, remember, Solomon's great temple, the outer courts, the court of the Gentiles, the inner courts, and then the innermost Holy of Holies, right? That is, quote unquote, where God dwells, but it's the tiniest place in the whole sanctuary, right? Tiniest room. And is there where God is sleeping and living and staying? 16th century reformer Martin Luther insisted that the humanistic God is way too small. We make him way too small. I remember a quote when I was at seminary, D.A. Carson, theologian, Professor D.A. Carson, he said very clearly, "You cannot domesticate God." We can domesticate animals, even perhaps we can be domesticated. You cannot domesticate God. God cannot be domesticated by some kind of house or structure, of course. We'd like to, at times, put him in that box, you know. Oh, open up that box whenever we need him, something from him. I'll close that box off most of the time when we actually don't. Theologian Derek Thomas says, God cannot be boxed and wrapped up into discrete and manageable sizes that we please. So God does not need to dwell in a house, and God cannot be domesticated. But yet we see in Scripture, God dwells in the temple. Why? Even King Darius acknowledges this, right? In Ezra 6:12, "May the God who calls his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who should be put a hand to alter this or destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem where God dwells." The tabernacle is God's dwelling place. But if we know that God obviously doesn't need a house to live in, he's God after all, then why does he need a dwelling place at all? Well, first off, look at Cyrus's decree again in verse 3. "Let the house be rebuilt," Cyrus writes, "the place where sacrifices were offered." Well, there's one reason, obvious reason. So provide a place for sacrifice. And remember back in the Old Testament, that sacrifice was pretty complex, right? The rituals described by the Levitical laws, they need to be performed. It's very complicated, and there needs to be a place of sacrifice. is a place where people of God went for the atonement of their sins, right? To present sacrifices where God would grant forgiveness of sins, atonement. Verse 10, that the letter even says clearly again that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. The completion of the temple, it provides a place of worship, a place of atonement, a place where God's people can go offer pleasing sacrifices to God. And there God forgives and gives them comfort. The temple is the place where God's people went to meet God, right? We need sometimes a visible reminder that God is real, right? We need to see that he's real in my life. Yeah, it's not just some theory or some manifestation that he, you know, he's in heaven looking down on us. I need to see, God, that you're real. And in the Old Testament, God manifested himself. We understand through theophanies, those are visible, physical human manifestations by nature of how God reveals himself to his people. You know, pillars of cloud, the cloud following the Israelites in the desert. Fire. He shows himself visibly to remind the people that he is with them. And the place where he is foremost dwelling is the tabernacle. And that's God's dwelling place. The people needed that place to know that God is there, a place where they can be comforted. This temple's completion in Ezra 6 is actually the last of three building completion projects recorded in the Old Testament. Remember the tabernacle in the wilderness, Exodus 25? And of course, King Solomon's tabernacle in Jerusalem in 1 Kings 7. Let me read these passages briefly. Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out to the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle day by day, and fire was in it by night, and in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Cloud and fire. God is here. 1 Kings 8, 6. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house. And remember the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, underneath the wings of the cherubim. And then verse 10, and when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Those are two temple completion projects. What do you notice? What happens then at the completion of those two temples, tabernacles? What do we see? In Exodus and in 1 Kings, we see glory. God's glory. Look with me again in Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covers the tent of the meeting, right? The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's glory in all his majesty fills the temple, the tabernacle. Moses was not even able to enter the tent because the cloud had settled on it, right? The glory filled the tabernacle. In 1 Kings, Solomon's temple, when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord. The priest could not stand again to minister because the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. It's God's glory. Can you imagine walking and being in the presence of God's glory? We cannot even stand in the presence of his glory. That's how holy and awesome he is. That's what we see in the completion of the two previous building projects in the Old Testament, in the wilderness and King Solomon's temple. God's glory, the cloud upon the temple. But here in Ezra 6, we don't see that. The temple's completed. 70 years. The temple is rebuilt. Place of worship. Place of sacrifice. But where's the glory? Where is God's presence filling this tabernacle as we've seen in Old Testament passages previously? Yes, the temple's rebuilt, and we're going to talk about the joy and celebration that comes follows afterwards next week. But it remains incomplete. There's got to be some sense of disappointment here. A bit of a letdown, if you want to say, compared to the previous other temple completions. It remains incomplete. Why so? Well, for one, God knows that restoration of God's people, it's more than just a building, right? More than just building a temple. Restoration involves a lot more than that. We're going to see what that is in the rest of the book of Ezra. As we meet Ezra in chapter 7 and the book of Nehemiah, that's what it's going to be talking about, what the people really need to be restored back to God. More importantly, as God's redemptive plan begins to unfold and continues to unfold, ultimately we come to realize that God does not live in houses made by human hands. You see, unless the divine presence of God shows up, full restoration is not possible for the people of God. We need God's presence. He needs to be there for restoration. And thus far, it had been in the context of just these tabernacles and temples. Theologian John Calvin often said that God limited himself to our capacities because we are, in a sense, just finite in our understanding, speaking to us almost in baby talk, he said. That's what God sometimes has to do to help us to understand just who he is, right? The depth of who he is. But again, in Acts 7, Stephen says, in verse 48, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet Isaiah says. Solomon's temple and all the subsequent glory, the divine glory we see manifested in the Holy of Holies, it's just, if you want to say, a temporary measure, right? An attempt to reflect God's intent to dwell with his people. For no dwelling made by human hands could ever contain or house God's divine presence. Why? Because God can only create that sacred space for his own dwelling himself, right? It cannot be made by human hands. It's God. Only he is the one who can create that space for himself. God's glory here is missing in Ezra 6. It's not to be found in a man-made tabernacle, a man-made dwelling place, a little makeshift shelter that I built for this golden retriever. Now we cannot domesticate God. In Zechariah 6, the Lord says to Joshua and said to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. You see what the Lord is saying here? There's a man whose name is a branch, and that man shall build the temple of the Lord. It's he who shall bear that royal honor, and it is he who will sit and rule on his throne. This is prophet Zechariah, remember? Centuries before the Messiah has come. The priest shall be on the throne, the council of peace. See, the second temple in Ezra It's that sign we've talked about. That shadow of the coming branch, the Messiah, the one who will come to build the true temple of God. And that leads us to the word that is tabernacled. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah, they were saying that a day is coming when this kingdom of God is going to consist men and women from all nations of the world. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they all been saying the same thing. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 to 4. So come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, shall be lifted up above the hills. All nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords with plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There is a branch that is coming. See, church, the temple thus far in redemptive history is a signpost, was a shadow, a type of the true temple to come. And as disappointing as perhaps it may feel in this completion of the temple here in Ezra, there's no glory manifested down here. There's no great pomp and circumstance celebration as we would expect. There is a reason for that. And it is because now God is not dwelling in a house made by man. He is dwelling in the person of his son, Jesus. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the word. And what? And the word was with God. And the word was God. John 1:14. And we have seen. And the word, what? Became flesh. And dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you've gone through our Gospel Foundations class, we expound on this, don't we? It's such an incredibly powerful passage in John chapter 1. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh. And he dwelt among us. And I've shared this before. I learned this in seminary by D.A. Carson, by the way. That word dwelt among us. In the Greek, skeeno, it literally means tabernacled. Isn't that amazing? The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory. The Word is Jesus. And now God, he reveals himself. His presence is no longer found in this tabernacle built by man, showing through the clouds and fires of who he is. Now the presence of God is revealed as he himself becomes the tabernacle, the temple, through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the temple of God. And we can meet God no longer by one location building per se. We see and meet God through his son, Jesus, who tabernacles among us. Jesus is Emmanuel, and that name literally means God with us. God is present with us. And in Christ, you know that glory that we don't see in Ezra 6? That glory that actually has been missing since the fall of creation, since the beginning of sin, where, as we learn also in Gospel Foundations, that God crowned us all humanity with his glory. That's something we don't think about much. That when we think of glory, we just think about God and heavens and these lights, radiance, shining. No, God also, did you know, crowned humanity with his glory. He bestowed it upon us. He wanted us to experience his glory. That satisfaction, that joy, that's incomparable. But then in Romans, it talks about how in our foolishness, thinking that we were wise, what do? We exchanged the glory of God with all these other little shiny objects that seem glorious to us. We call them counterfeit glories, fake glories. Glories that think that we think are going to give us joy and satisfaction and meaning and purpose. If I get married and have children and have a nice house, I'll be satisfied. It's a good thing again, but it's a counterfeit glory. I can never fully satisfy. Oh, my career. I'll just go up the ranks. I had this goal. This is what I want to be. And once we attain that, then what? We realize that glory isn't quite glorious enough. Oh, if I had this amount of money, $1 million in my bank account, then I'll be fine. I'll be happy, yet we still feel empty, still insecure, unstable because anything can happen. We exchange the glory of God for these counterfeit glories that we think will bring us happiness. And ever since the fall, humanity has been seeking, lurking, searching for this missing piece. And what I would say that is God's glory. It's God's glory that we've been missing. And we've been searching for it in all the wrong places. And I promise you, you can search all you want for the next 50, 60, 70, 80 years of your life here on earth. And I guarantee that you will not find it. You know why? Because it's not found here on earth. That glory you're trying to seek and find that brings meaning and purpose, it's not found here on earth. You cannot find it. For the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And when Jesus came down, we have seen his glory again, church. We have seen the glory that was lost come back in his Son, Jesus Christ. Through Christ and his incarnation, he is not a temple built with human hands. God has, in essence, created his own sacred space where he dwells and reveals his presence. And the radiant splendor of God's presence, it has come in a person, no longer shrouded by cloud or fire. God's glory comes in the flesh. And we have seen his glory, church. And that is Jesus Christ, his Son. Have you seen him? Have you met him? I pray you have. Because once you have met Christ, there's no mistake in glory, in what that glory is. It's a glory that, again, you cannot compare with anything else on this earth. And again, as I remind you, that glory will even enhance all the other things that you treasure in your life, your families, your marriages, your careers, everything that you hold so dear. God's glory will make that even that much greater and better. Through Christ, we can now aspire to this meaningful purpose of finally understanding what we're created for. We are created to fellowship with this glorious God, to enjoy him forever in devotion to him. That's why Matthew chapter 12, 6 says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than the tabernacle is here. And that's God himself. He has come. He's seen his glory. Jesus is here. And when God appointed Christ to do that final work of building that dwelling place for all humanity is a work that would ultimately cost Jesus everything, right? It would cost him his life, right? God's not calling, construction workers, mason workers, these carpenters, these skilled workers, stone cutters to build this dwelling place for us. He calls this faithful, obedient carpenter from Galilee. And he says, you are to pay the debt so that God can dwell with his people forever. And that's the good news, that we did not have to pay that debt, that we didn't have to do the work of building this house, which we never could, for God to dwell with us and for us with him forever. Jesus did the work on the cross. With his death on the cross, his death, the blood that he shed, our debt has been covered in full, church. You know how before we used to go to the temples, the tabernacles, and the Day of Atonement, that one day a year, the great high priest would have to go into the Holy of Holies, bloody mess sacrifices to atone for the sins. No more. For as we learn in Hebrews, Christ himself is the great high priest. He himself is the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who died for our sins. Our labor, our toil, nothing. It's Christ's work. And at the cross, Christ not only dies for our sins, but he defeats death once and for all the enemy's work, opposition that has been brought forth by the enemy, by Satan himself, to try to get in their way of thwart God's building plans, to try to reconcile all of humanity back to him. In resurrection, God is victorious over sin and death through his son Jesus. He is victorious because Christ has delivered us from the bondage of slavery, evil, of sin. Now we have eternal rest once and for all through the work of the word tabernacled among us, Christ Jesus himself. Graham Goldsworthy, the author, theologian, he writes, the real temple is where Jesus is, for he is the temple. The place where God and humanity meet, the place of reconciliation and of the kingly rule. Jesus is in heaven, but he makes himself present among us by his Holy Spirit. Where the Spirit is, there the gospel is being preached, and the people of God, both Jews and Gentiles, are brought into fellowship with God at the true temple. The Spirit is not confined to one physical and geographical location, which is why modern pilgrimages to the Holy Land are a misnomer. The only biblical pilgrimage to the Holy Land is to go to Jesus by faith, for he himself represents for us the real Mount Zion. The nations are coming, church, to the temple, wherever the gospel is preached and applied to human hearts by the Spirit of Christ. Have you gone to Mount Zion? Have you seen Christ? Have you seen the glory? Jesus is our place now of worship. Jesus is the place where we see and meet God. He gives comfort to our souls. But Jesus, as he finished the work on the cross, now he's ascended to heaven. So what do we do? What can we say? Jesus, you were here on earth 2,000 years ago. Okay, I can see God. I can meet God through you. And you were there to meet my needs. But you're saying there's no more tabernacle where God is being domesticated. Jesus, you're not here. What happens now? Where are you, God? And this is where Jesus promises us the Spirit of truth. Remember? The Helper that will dwell and be in you. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know, church, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Right? So honor God with your body. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, that your body now is the tabernacle of God? Have you ever thought of that? Okay, yeah, Jesus is the tabernacle, you know, God dwelling among us. I get that. Yeah, a tabernacle, Solomon's temple, the temple, the second temple in Ezra. I see that. Do you ever envision, church, that you are the tabernacle now of the living God? And have you lived with that understanding? As believers, we are the tabernacle. Now, God's dwelling is in us. God dwells in you through the Spirit that he's given to you, the Holy Spirit. The church, of course, we know is Jesus' body. Christ is the head. The living God, who is infinite and eternal, comes and lives with and among his sinful people. 1 Corinthians 3:16 further adds, "Do you not know that you are God's temple? That God's Spirit dwells in you." It's this new place. New place that God has appointed. All of God's people, all of spiritual life will flow to, not temples made with human hands. Ephesians chapter 2, 21 says, "In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, a tabernacle in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." That's a church. QPAM, KBCQ, we are the tabernacle of God. God dwells in us. And if you think about that, and if you let that sink in a bit, I would say it will change the way we live. Things that we do with our bodies. You can go into, you know, what we eat or exercise or whatever else, you know, even things that we do in terms of pornography and everything else that we do to defile our bodies. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? It's a place where God dwells. You're not your own. You're bought at a price. It was the price of God's blood and his son Jesus. So honor him in the way you live. Think about that, church. And we close this passage. You know, there's a reason why God's glory is not showing up here. On Ezra's day, at the conclusion of his temple being rebuilt, this is why the story of this completed temple, it breaks the precedent that we've seen in Exodus and Solomon's temple and such, because now God does not just dwell in a house. And God, of course, was revealed in his son, but now not only God is in you, that we are the tabernacle, one day we see that the temple will be no more. You see, the temple in Jerusalem served as a symbol, remember, the presence of God dwelling. That's the main reason, right? Well, we talk about this new heavens and the new earth. In Revelation, it replaces the old heavens and the old earth. Interestingly enough, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, look what John writes at the very end, church. And he sees in the new heaven and the new earth, "And I saw no temple in the city." There is no temple in the future to come. There is no tabernacle in the new heaven and the new earth. Why? For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, church. You see, when the reality is present, when God is there, we don't need signposts anymore. We don't need shadows anymore. We don't need types to remind us of what's to come. That's God. He will be there. And that is God's dwelling among his people forever. Our future holds to a place God promises us. In the new heaven and new earth, this is for eternity, forever. There is no temple there. There's no need for a temple any longer, because in the final state of things, God dwells with us forever, filling the new city of Jerusalem with love and life, pouring out grace, healing in the river of life that flows from the city on out to the nations. This new city, new Eden, restoration of all the world. God's dwelling. No temple. Brothers and sisters, the new day was coming in Ezra. And though the temple was rebuilt, there's not that grand celebration. God's glory is not really evident, present there in this passage. Because one day that shadow, that signpost will give way to the real God who he really is. And as they stood, perhaps the Israelites stood, the prophets Haggai, Zechariah prophesying, imagining one day when the temple of God will be filled with men and women from every tribe and every nation, every tongue, bowing down, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. God will dwell among his people, and there will be no temple there, for the presence of God will be with his people forever. So envision this new heaven and earth. I invite the worship team up. Envision that place. Can you envision now in the future? And one day God promises that Jesus will return again. And when he returns, there will be a final judgment and there will be a final restoration of all things. The old will have gone away. There will be a restoration of the new heaven and the new earth. And there will be no temple there. Can you picture that, church? And do you see yourself there? Because when Christ comes, there will be only two places where we will be, our souls. We'll either be in the new heaven and the new earth, where God will dwell with his people forever, or there will be an eternal damnation of suffering. The Bible calls hell. And that is a place of eternal torment and separation from God. It's misery because you are separated from God's presence, his dwelling forever. Do you know where you will be on that last day? Can you picture yourself on that day of judgment to come? And if you're not sure still today, perhaps today is a day that God is inviting you to come into his household, to his house, into his dwelling place that he has given to us in his son, Jesus Christ. That Christ, he's the one that built that house for us. That he did the work on the cross to bring us into God's dwelling place. Will you receive Christ's invitation today? And it may not come, perhaps again in your life. Maybe this is the one time you'll be coming to church. Maybe something will happen. We don't know what might happen today or tomorrow, this week. Maybe Jesus will come back tomorrow. Will you be excited for that? I'm looking forward to that day. But you never know when that time will come. And God gives you that invitation today by his love for you. As he reminds us that in the past he dwelt in the tabernacle to reveal his presence with us, he gave us his son Jesus, who is the tabernacle. Now, in Christ, God dwells in you. And when you receive Christ, that dwelling will fill the longings of your heart and the satisfaction, the emptiness that you feel. God's glory will satisfy. Will you receive him today? And for those of you who have received Christ as your Savior and Lord, will you remember once again that, you are the tabernacle. And are you living as such, honoring and serving Christ? Even with your body and your thoughts and your actions and what we do, your body now is the temple, the tabernacle of God. Will you commit to honor him this coming week? That we could look forward to that one day where there will be no temple, where God's dwelling and his presence is among his people forever. He invites you there, church. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the QPEN podcast. For more information on our church, please visit our website at www.qpen.org. That's QPEN.org. See you guys next week.